And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage we read a little while ago. And we're going to look together at the first four or five verses of this chapter this morning. This afternoon, I will get that right, I'm sure. Now, on occasions when I've been taking the first service on a Sunday, we've been looking at various passages from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And now, as he moves on in this, we're up to chapter 10. And in this final section of this letter, Paul writes to the believers in this first century Corinth. And there's a change in Paul's tone. It's now becoming more intense. It's a bit more personal. It's here we find that Paul begins to open his heart to his readers. And whilst Paul shares his personal thoughts, he's dealing primarily in this chapter with the whole subject of spiritual maturity of the Christians. That's the spiritual maturity of Christians within the church and how the work of God is to be done. And in fact, he touches on the very nature of the gospel itself. The previous two chapters, 8 and 9, which we hadn't taken time to go through, all dealt with the giving to the church and Paul's exhortation for the support of the work of the church. But now, as we go on into this chapter 10, Paul starts to respond as he finds himself under attack. There are those who seem somehow wormed their way into the church. And it seemed that he was being criticized on all fronts. And the criticism was personal. They attacked his leadership. They attacked the way that he communicated the gospel. And indeed, there is the implied attack on the very gospel of itself. And of course, such things are not unknown today. In many churches, we find spiritual decline. And so often, in those periods of spiritual decline, whether within the church or personally, that often turns to criticism of the church, of its activities, of its leaders. Now, of course, we're not suggesting for one moment that any of us are above criticism. Indeed, we should listen to the comments and criticisms of spiritual men and women. But I suppose what I'm really referring to here, and I'm sure you would have seen them and known them, certainly I have over the years, that those who start to backslide, their commitment to the gospel, their commitment to the work of the local church starts to wane. And when challenged, they often justify their own position by charging the church and charging the leaders with personal criticisms. Now, in Corinth, it would seem that Paul's accusers were professing Christians from a Jewish background. The gospel had spread after Pentecost, and a good number of Jews had been converted. They had become Christians. And they were struggling with this whole aspect of, now that I'm a Christian, how much of my Judaism, the rituals and ceremonies, do I still need to work through? And some of them are hanging on happily to some of the old rites, but they were changing. But there was this movement, a group, that started to want to insist that such traditions, such rituals that were added to the Old Testament church should now be made compulsory for Gentiles if they wanted to become Christians. We see this most clearly in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And it was a group that Paul spoke most strongly against. And the reason was that they were corrupting the gospel. They were distorting the word of God. In the Epistle to the Galatians, we see that what they wanted to do was to change or add to the work of Jesus on the cross. They were effectively saying it's not enough. It's not enough in and of itself to save a soul. So some of these Jews, they wanted Christ, but they wanted to add to it. They wanted to add to him. They wanted to add circumcision or the dietary laws or the laws concerning the Sabbath. And this mentality was certainly at work in the Corinthian church. But we're 20 centuries on now. Is such a thing still here? Sadly, of course it is. There are many today who think the way to God is through Christ, but plus. through Christ plus church. You've got to go to the church. You've got to be baptized or christened or go to the mass or go to the communion. You've got to go through the rituals, or you've got to have a certain morality, do certain things. They are unhappy. They are discontent with the idea that the salvation of a soul is through Christ alone and through his finished work upon the cross. And Paul speaks so strongly against such comments. But I want us to look at these opening five verses of this chapter 10 this afternoon. And firstly, to see something of following the example of Paul. How did Paul deal with the criticisms that were being made? How did he deal with those who oppose him? Sadly, today we find Christianity is under much opposition and throughout the world as well as our own country. And very often those who hold firmly to the word of God, those who believe that the scriptures are the complete, authoritative, sufficient word of God and that alone, come under particular criticism. So how do we learn to deal with that? One of the accusations made against Paul was that of cowardice. Where did that come from? Well, it was simply this. They were saying, those his critics were saying, well, you know, when you write us letters, you're very strong against us, you're very bold. You say what we should do, but once you come into our presence, you're very timid. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. I'll put another way. Paul was saying that he was humble when he met them, but they were accusing him of being a bully in his letters. A similar criticism is taken up in verse 10. For Paul's letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. His accusers were saying he was brave enough at long range, but a coward face to face. They accused him that he was not up to the job. He had no stomach for a fight when he met them. This, according to the Corinthians, is not how leaders should act. Leaders should be full, impressive, haughty, full of confidence, full of success, glowing with confidence. This is what was expected of those in leadership then. And of course, we expect it today, don't we? As we look around our world, we want our politicians to be full of confidence. We want them to be impressive. We want them to be strong and authoritative. We want those in the workplace to be similar, or perhaps those in the school, we're very critical of head teachers who are a bit wishy-washy. We want them to be strong, full of charisma. Certainly, when we look at the political arena, that's what expected. That's how worldly leaders act. And in the day of Corinth, the same situation was similar, but they expected to have a similar characteristics when it came to Christian leaders. And I would suggest today we find that is so often the case. The same mistake is still being made in some evangelical circles today. And it's assumed that spirit-filled leaders are those who exude confidence and radiate charisma. And as far as some was concerned there in Corinth, it meant that Paul, being judged by that standard, was a non-entity. Paul's response is interesting. On one hand, he refused to let others squeeze him into their mould. He had a far better role model, of course, in his Saviour than the accepted style of leadership in contemporary society. For Paul reminds his readers, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So how does Paul respond? We're told he responds in two ways. He responds with meekness and he responds with gentleness. Again, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness and gentleness are two aspects of the Spirit's fruit in every Christian's life. You know that as we read in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's the characteristic of every true believer in Christ, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Paul would not accept that humility and gentleness were tantamount to weakness and cowardice. Oh, Jesus had been a tender and accommodating, but when the occasion demanded, he was so decisive that his enemies were left reeling at the force of his character. Just think how he dealt with the money changers in the temple. Think how he denounced the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Meekness is an essential aspect to the Christian character. And that is, as we've just suggested, not to be confused with weakness. The word is synonymous with humility or being humble, which we tend to look down upon these days. But that's how the scriptures describe Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. It's what the Lord Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And it was the very heart of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, we read of that in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what is meekness? Well, meekness in practice is not quickly taking offense. It's giving others the benefit of doubt. It's not seeking revenge, not letting some small injustice or some unkind word or action immediately upsetting us. And we find ourselves flaring up, making a fuss. We need to ask, how do we react to such things? How do we react to criticism? It also means positively seeking to avoid upsetting others by thoughtlessness and insensitivity. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God and to his word, and who are gentle towards others, even in the face of personal criticism. The commentator Matthew Henry writes, "It is responding with a soft answer, rarely provoked, quickly and easily pacified." But Paul speaks of meekness, he speaks also of gentleness. And there is, of course, an overlap in these two characteristics. Again, he refers to the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus as the measure of the Christian character. And by gentleness, it denotes graciousness, fairness. As Paul writes to the Philippians, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Or Isaiah sums it up in referring to the coming Savior, as we read in Isaiah 42. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." So again, our example is the Lord Jesus. He pursued truth and righteousness, but he was never loud or aggressive or threatening, even when wrongly accused or maligned. Gentleness characterized his earthly life and ministry, as did meekness. And both characteristics we accord to should mark out every Christian as we grow in our knowledge of him. And such things are essential in Christian leadership and those who want to take a role. And pastoral care is based on this idea of meekness and gentleness. And this is how Paul responded to the Corinthians. Paul was suggesting that if the church there in Corinth had taken notice of what he'd written to them, of the bold statements he'd made concerning their behavior, then he would have no need to be bold with them when he visited. How different godly leadership is to worldly styles. The world demands competitiveness, individualism, to promote and care for ourselves at the expense of others. You listen to how the sportsmen and our politicians always that they never make a mistake. All that they've done is just right. They've played the perfect game. They've batted the best way possible, bowled as off as well as they could and all the rest. And that's the whole idea. But those such things, I would suggest that today, kindness, gentleness, meekness almost have no place in the context of a competitive outlook. One of the commentators, Simon Kistemaker, says this: Christians face the influence of this world and consequently adopt a defensive posture. They react defensively, and this attitude reveals an inner weakness of character and a lack of understanding of the full teachings of Christ. What does Christ teach? It's to love our neighbour as ourselves, as we love God. And when we live by these teachings, then meekness and gentleness abound in our characters. And in so doing, we become those men and women of righteousness in the society in which we live. But there was another accusation that was made against Paul. And that was that in a way, he was worldly, full of worldliness and lacked spirituality, according to them. Or as one commentator suggests, the charge was that Paul was quite lightweight. It's almost farcical, isn't it? But this was the accusation that was made. Corinthians 10:2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence which I tend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So what did Paul mean? Well, it's this: to walk according to the flesh is to adopt the standards of the world. What is meant by this criticism was that in comparison with the men of Corinth, Paul was of little account. He was feeble. He was a spent force. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were men of power and authority. They were important in society. Paul was puny. He was lightweight, who relied on such ordinary methods to convey his message as preaching and praying and declaring the word of God. They were saying that in their Corinth has got talent competition, he had no star quality. And Paul wouldn't make it past the first round in their talent show. And Paul responds to these criticisms by reminding the Corinthians in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yes, it is God's present purpose for his people, you and I, here this afternoon, his church, to be living in this world in which he's placed us. But Paul says he does not wage war as the world does. What does he mean by this? Well, there's a spiritual battle to be engaged in. And that spiritual battle is real. And it must be fought with spiritual weapons. And sometimes Christians succumb to the two extremes of spiritual warfare. They either totally neglect its reality or go overboard and focus too much upon it. Paul concedes that he lives indeed in this world. That is, he's involved with ordinary people. He has no great pretensions for himself, yet he makes it quite clear that he is involved in a spiritual warfare. Verses 3 and 4, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul's using a military analogy here. And he reminds the believers that the work of God is like a war, a sustained and exacting campaign against the powers of darkness. Now, of course, Paul's not suggesting that his opponents were using actual weapons of war, as they did in the Crusades. It wasn't that they were coming to persuade people of the truth with swords and shields or guns or tanks, as we find in some nations today who want to say that if you don't believe what they believe, then you are persecuted, you are maimed, you're beaten, even killed. We do not use such things. For after all, Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, and they were preachers too. They were seeking to get their views over to the people so that they would be followed. They had their own agenda. They had their own ideas. And they wanted those in the church at Corinth to follow them. But nonetheless, says Paul, they were borrowing weapons from the world. Well, let's put it this way. Those who opposed Paul were using the methods of the world to achieve their ends, and used these methods because they worked in a worldly scene. They were seeking a following of themselves, as we're saying, whilst Paul was directing his hearer to follow Christ. And that surely must underline everything the preacher or the elder or the teacher of Scripture says. Our concern is not to gather a following for ourselves, not to present things in such a way that people are attracted to us, but always to direct others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't we see that this is so much of the case in our current evangelical scene? Current methods of evangelism in widespread use are rarely questioned. If challenged, you get a reputation for being unloving, uncaring. But we have to say that much activity in modern evangelical circles cannot be justified biblically. We sometimes think that we work out how we might give a word to attract people. We might put on an event that would interest people, failing to understand that our purpose is to portray the Word of God in its truth and in its faithfulness. And the church has borrowed methods that are perceived to work in a secular society, and therefore they ought to work in the church. And therefore that's the best way to get a following. I'm sure it would not be difficult if our pastor was to put on certain shows, certain things in the building here, and certain music and all the rest to quickly gather a much larger congregation. But how does what is done compared with the word of Scripture? Continuing the military analogy, what Paul is telling us is this, that there is a battle for the minds and the hearts of people. And therefore, Paul turns to the weapons the Christian uses. Spiritual warfare is bringing truth to bear on people's minds. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual warfare is too often seen as tussles between angels and demons, or doing some form of exercising, or some local geographic battles. Some of you may remember there was a whole movement a few years ago with some Christianized fantasy novels by a man called Frank Peretti, these ideas that there were wars going on above Penzance and the angels and the demons were fighting one another and we're to be involved and all the rest, which doesn't hold up to scriptural understanding. But what Paul is saying here, what he's referring to as the pulling down of strongholds, is to pull down the actual value systems of men and women, to deal with their worldviews, to attack their patterns of thought. One commentator summed it up like this: they are the proud castles of the mind with the banner of self floating from the ramparts. Now, we're not suggesting for a moment that Satan and his minions do not exist, or that they're not active, but we do often miss what is really happening because exorcisms or delivery ministries attract attention away from it. You put on such things and you'll get a great crowd who wants to see what's happening. But you know, Satan has lured far more souls by his manipulation of the intellect and through theological fashions of the day than ever by the recruitment of a handful of witches or dabbling with the occult. It is the mind that is the center of rebellion against God. It is the mind that we have to bring to bear on the scriptures. It is here that men and women want to answer to no one outside of themselves. This idea that I have my own thoughts, my own ways, my own rights, and I'm not going to move those things for anyone. And Paul declares that people need to be challenged and challenged to think as God thinks. When a person becomes a Christian, his whole mental frame of reference is turned upside down. If you cast your mind back, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, cast your mind back to the days before you were converted, the way you thought, the decisions you made, the priorities you had in your life, what you thought was right and all the rest. All of that was determined by social pressures and your own ideas. But what Paul is saying here is that the moment you're converted, suddenly your mind is changed. At one time before being converted to Christ, the unbeliever proudly asserted sovereignty over his own opinions. And those outside of Christ see themselves as the supreme judge of anything that might impinge on their personal world. And the very idea that God might deserve a hearing is treated with scorn. There were some ladies outside the building here just before we started this afternoon, and they were taking photographs. And I got a feeling that one of them might have been invited to come in and take a photograph. But as I was walking down the road, they were laughing. Oh, I'm not going in there. I don't want to be in there. I don't want to get involved in all that God stuff. But that is so typical, is it not, of the way the world thinks? Paul's opponents were primarily concerned with image. Those of outside of Christ find that they dare not give God even a hearing. But now in Christ, now having been converted, now being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, that's all changed. And now we seek, as Paul says here, to take every thought, every part of our mind, and to make it captive to the obedience of Christ. Verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You may say, well, that sounds a bit theoretical, a bit cerebral, a bit too high thinking for us lesser mortals. But the reality is this, that men and women are brought to Christ through the mind by the power of God's Spirit. It is God working through his Spirit on the mind and the understanding of the person. People will never change their behavior patterns until they change the way they think. Paul's opponents were primarily concerned with image, like our worldly leaders, like our politicians. But Paul is concerned with truth. His accusers thought that what mattered was how you came across, and that would get you a following. And when Paul brought the gospel to the people, for example, in Thessalonica, we read this in Acts 17, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. It is sharing. What is our evangelism? What is our testimony? It is to share the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to explain, to demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. For Paul, it was the truth that mattered. And this is vital in our church scene today, for the very soul of evangelism. Mass communication is increasingly dominated not so much by words, but by images. You look at the TV. Sometimes you see those car ads. You see them on TV, and this car's driving down a road, beautiful scene, glorious people driving them and all the rest. And the name of the car doesn't say a thing about the car, what it does, what its fuel consumption is, how much it costs, but it's the image. That's what you've got to have, the image. And so image is seen more important than words. And techniques that sell cars or soap or elect presidents are used to promote the church. And this should not be. Added to this confusion of how God speaks, sadly, in many gatherings, the Bibles are conspicuous by their absence. The key things are sensations, impressions, feelings, emotions are all at the heart of what is done and what is believed, and all the triumphant displays of power by leaders whose charisma is associated with big names. We're sometimes obsessed, aren't we, for the use of big names in sport or entertainment, politics or business. I'm not saying that we can't use such Christians. They can give a good testimony. But Paul is saying that's not our methodology. Paul is saying that this methodology comes straight from the world and has no place in the work of God. What are the weapons that we have? What are the weapons the Christian is to use? Well, they're the ordinary things of prayer. It's by the preaching of God's word. It's by sharing the love of Christ with a neighbor. It is the word of God, all clothed with the power of God. And Paul calls us to think, to use our minds, to think about how we live, to think about what we do, to think about the world around us, to ever try and analyze some of the things that are happening in the news, not by our own thoughts and emotions. Our emotions are moved when we see a young child in Afghanistan whose parents are killed and they're orphaned and facing a tragic future. Of course, our emotions are moved. But we need to seek to analyze what is happening by the words of Scripture. And above all, we're to constantly think about the call that God gives us to repentance and faith. An unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here this afternoon, that's what you're called to. You're called to think upon the word of God. You're called to think about the holiness of God and the work of Christ and the work that was done upon the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his call to you to come in repentance and faith. Remember that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to believers, and he calls them and he calls us to submit our minds to the word of God, to make them obedient to Christ. Would the Corinthians see sense and reject the influential handful that had caused so much havoc in that church? Would they take steps to distance themselves from these men in advance of Paul's expected arrival in Corinth? That was a decision for them to make. But we too live in a decisive period in the history of Christianity. And the divide is not always obvious. The enemy is subtle, and the battle must be fought on many fronts. But let me make a plea for what one commentator calls Christian seriousness. We do not take these things lightly. You know, at its best, the Reformed faith of our ancestors produced a tough-minded, rational, disciplined way of thinking and living. It made Christians who could think because they had surrendered their intellectual powers and thought processes to the Lordship of Christ. And sadly, we see in our generation the emergence of a kind of evangelicalism which sits lightly to the word of God and the proclamation of truth. A kind of spirituality which is often cheerfully ready to dispense with the scriptures and with the mind. We are called to let the scriptures dominate our thinking. It's an obvious question. Do you read the scriptures? Do you read them daily? Do you seek to apply what is said to what you do and how you think? And all the methods that we do, all our activity should be that which is godly activity. For it's that alone which brings honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember where we started this afternoon, with Paul calling us to meekness and gentleness. We don't gain a hearing by shouting, by fighting, but by meekness and gentleness, people are attracted to the word of God. So let the scriptures dominate our minds. Let's read them. Let's make sure that we understand them. Let them govern all our activity. Let's make every thought captive to the word of God. And may our prayer be that God, in his mercy and his grace, would so bless his word amongst us that we might see many coming under the sound of that gospel and responding to him in repentance and faith because all that Christ has done. And may his people be marked out by meekness and gentleness for Christ's sake. Amen.